Well, this is a follow-up session, in a sense, to last week's session on authority in marriage. And we looked at last week how man and woman relate to each other in marriage. And some of the things got a little rushed at the end, as often is the case. So I want to just touch on a quick kind of summary of how male leadership can go into two different ditches. On the one ditch is abdication, where males just become basically lazy or fearful, and they procrastinate, delay, and don't make choices that they need to make. And so a woman gets frustrated. She shares with her friends that my husband just doesn't make choices. I'm waiting for him to do something, and it's not long often before the woman just takes it up and does something. And then the man has now a nice scapegoat for if anything goes south. If everything goes well, great, she's handling it. If everything goes south, who's the one who took initiative on this? And so often the man shrugs off his shoulders, which should be, as the stronger vessel, the one carrying the greater weight. He often shrugs off the shoulders, the sense of responsibility for the decision that's been made, the results that have happened. And he throws his woman under the bus and says, well, if you hadn't done this, then we wouldn't be in this situation. And, you know, and then so it breeds resentment, it brings bitterness, at least it tempts. All along, the lie in all this is he's still the head. He still made a choice in not doing anything. He can't blame. If he didn't want this and he wanted something different, then he can't blame anybody but himself, because he is the head of the house and the head of his wife. And so this kind of situation requires, as 1 Peter said, if any husband is disobedient, that the woman, the wife, needs to devote herself to a life of purity and reverence and prayer, and not nag and not pressure him. He needs, in a sense, to have his space. And that's, I think, is a good phrase. Let him feel that it's his decision. And if it's a bad decision, let him feel the shame that results from it. Like in Ruth chapter 4, where Mr. So-and-so, Ploni Almoni, is shamed basically through his choice of not taking up the family cause and rescuing Naomi and Elimelech's property and possessions and people. And so he's shamed. The Bible doesn't even name him. A man should feel that shame, and he shouldn't hide behind, in a sense, his wife did this and wife did that. And it's like, no, let him feel the shame of his selfishness, of his laziness, or whatever that may be. So there, the woman's in a difficult spot, because if she pressures him and forces him, even a man that is trying to do his best is going to find it difficult to then not feel I'm between a rock and a hard place, between succumbing to the pressure and losing my sense of leadership or being masculine, or now stubbornly asserting myself and now I'm just being a jerk, it seems like. I'm just kind of being proud and forceful. Instead, it's often best to let him have his space and hope in God, as 1 Peter says. On the other side, the other ditch, is when a man gets authoritarian. A man that's authoritarian typically has an overconfidence in his own abilities to make decisions, to see things right, and he's quick to react to his wife. She says something, and then immediately it's like, no, or, and then he responds, and she shuts down because it feels like he shuts down quickly, or she shuts down because he didn't listen. And so why should I offer? He doesn't really care, and he doesn't really want it. And so as a result of that, he loses the value. As you remember from last week, he's got his nice little A leads to B leads to C. His tunnel vision sees the target, and he's about ready to go for it without realizing what's on his flank or coming behind and the atmosphere of the room, because the woman is designed to help him. And she sees things that he doesn't see. And so he needs to consult with her, like a president with his cabinet in a good setup, and take in the counsel, take in the advice. What do you see? Work first among equals and honor her as among equals and value her as one designed by God to help him. And how foolish would it be for the man to whom God says even before sin, it's not good for him to be alone, to all of a sudden act like, I do fine alone. And let me just launch off and make decisions. So I would say on this side of it, if the other side, abdication, there's some requirement of he needs his space, and he's going to have to feel the shame of it, and it's going to require a big faith and a hope in God. And like, oh God, on this side of it, it's going to require he needs to hear her out. And the patience to hear a woman out is very much a learned trait in a man. Very much on the fly, he wants to just make decisions quick. I already know what I need to do. Don't bother me with the details. And let's just get at it. And so, or he knows, I know where this conversation goes. I've been around this block before. And so I know she's going to go all the way around here and come back to here. So I'm just going to cut to the chase and say, I know where you're going with this. And this is what I think. And he's going to lose some valuable information along that loss in his impatience. He who speaks before he listens, to him is a folly and a shame, Proverbs says. So it is necessary for a man to recognize God's good in giving him his helper. And so we complement each other. We both had different gifts. So she's the weaker vessel. The weight of responsibility should not be on her shoulders. He should feel it and be made to feel it. And the church needs to weigh in and pressure him, where it's not her job to do that. And then on the other side of it is that, you know, he needs to recognize she's his helper and honor her. So I'm using 1 Peter 3, verse 7. This begs the question, what happens when authority goes severe? What happens when a husband gets authoritarian? Whereas we saw the three levels of authority, you have in a Greco-Roman household, he is a husband, he's a father, and he's a master. What happened if he starts treating his wife like she's part of the slave service in the household? And like Albert Einstein had, basically, for a wife, she was just maid service for a while because I'm too busy thinking about the universe, so please leave me alone. And so I've read something about his life to that effect, so if I misrepresented him, God forgive me, but that was what the impression I got was what he expected of a wife. And so not a partner, not a companion, not an equal to walk through life with, not somebody who knew God either. So what happens when a husband starts acting like, you know, do this because I say so? And there's no conference, no engagement, no talking things through, jointly making decision. And if I have to then make a decision, I need to make a decision. And if it makes me look bad because it was the wrong decision, I'm owning it. And if you end up suggesting and I go with it, I don't blame you. But what happens when the authoritarian husband steps in? And this is where we bring up the question of abuse. So our topics today are abuse, divorce, and remarriage. And they tail off into each other because abuse often ends up being the reason cited for legitimate divorce of some sort. And so, sphere sovereignty. What were the three institutions that God initially set up in the world, going all the way back? First two were right away in Genesis. Third came along later. What are they?
Family, okay. Church, government.
Good. Family, right? Then came government, and then came church, using in quotes, organized religion. They're different. In Israel, the king over government and the priest, the high priest over the religious system, do not get to exchange offices. Talk to Uzzah or Uzziah when he stepped into the temple to offer sacrifices. He broke out in leprosy. He tried to be holy without being designated, and he ended up being unclean. And so You don't cross those lines into overreach. And so what happens again when somebody then usurps a broad authority and acts like I'm the authority? In a church, we call it a cult. In a government, we call it a tyranny. And in a home, might call it patriarchy, but it's an abuse of authority. It's authoritarian leadership. And so let me give you a little background on how this has actually ended up kind of nesting in a good segment of American Christianity from 100 years ago. And I actually think it's trending again. So it's an interesting story. I told you a little bit about the Industrial Revolution from 200 years ago, and Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, talks about how work went out of the home for the first time in history. And you ended up with a house that was only a place to live or sleep. Suburbs came to be 200 years ago. Chatham, England is the first suburb that ever appeared. Okay? And so now suburbs are all over the place. They have a bedroom community. We just eat, sleep, and this is a place that's relaxing. The man's out in the world. The woman's at home. And so now she doesn't have the kind of weighty, responsible work that she used to, where contributing to the household used to be really integral. Now it's like split off. And so the result was Victorian culture elevated the woman as mother and the woman of piety to almost a goddess role, in a sense, like this is the keeper of the hearth and the one who stays clean while the man gets dirty in the business world and the factory. And so she's to be the one to raise the kids and to teach them about God and things like that. It's like kind of elevating the mom's role. But then when we get to the progressive era 100 years ago, she's not happy to just be at home anymore. She wants to be out. She wants to work. And of course, even the kids ended up in factories, you know, but it's like everybody's going to go out of the home. So 100 years ago, politically, you have a big democratic movement. It's like everybody's just an individual. We all got to be equal. And so nobody gets to represent anybody. States don't get represented in Congress anymore. A man doesn't speak on behalf of his house anymore. The woman is given the vote. Just as any citizen is given the vote, it already happened in many states, finally became federal constitutional change. And so the last vestiges, in a sense, kind of republicanism kind of went by the wayside. And you have a very strong democratic feel where every citizen gets a vote, man or woman. We're just keeping it from the children. So shh, don't let them know about that yet, okay? It's not a natural right to vote. It is a civil right. It is government given. Right to vote. And so this is 100 years ago. Here's the response of a large segment of Christianity. It's a book by Douglas Frank. I reviewed this and talked about it in a course I did several years ago on the history of fundamentalism. And those are on sermon audio. You can find those. I'll cite it more than once. But Douglas Frank studied the era of the 19-teens, around that time of the progressive era, what was Christianity doing? And interestingly enough, one of the big things of Christianity at that time period was asserting manliness and masculinity. One of the big ones that did it is Billy Sunday in the middle, who was a former pro baseball player, and would do vaudeville acts. He would slide across the stage as if he's sliding into second base, hit the wall, jump up, and then go right at the crowd, you know. And he'd stand on like chairs and he'd do all sorts of antics. And his slang, if he got on the booze topic, the slang just rolled off his tongue like he was just one of the guys. And of course, the young guys are coming in off the farm and now flocking to the urban areas, and he's trying to reach them for Christ. But when you listen and you look at what his messages are, they are a mix of come to Jesus and also come to be a man. Like, be a man. And so the asserting, it seems like some of the timing and the emphasis on this at the time period is a response to the feminization of America, basically the feminist movement that was going on, call it women's suffragette or different things, but there's a response in Christianity of kind of a macho kind of, you know, kind of beat your chest a little bit, bravado kind of Christianity. And it's not the only thing that's happening in that era. We have Mother's Day starting then. I think that's whenever people put something like, you know, Mother's Day up, it's probably because they're worried that mothers are not being honored. Or could it be that we're losing a cultural institution called the Victorian mother, and we need to honor it? I read a book, part of a book on it now years ago, and I can't remember, but I know it came up in that era. Boy Scouts came up then. We got to teach boys to be men. They're all getting sissified in the city. They're all spending way too much time with their moms. Dad's out there working hard jobs and boys at home all the time. We got to get them out in the woods. We got to get them teaching, you know, a bunch of stuff that's manly. You know, so you can see that kind of like concern in that time period. It's mixed with Christianity. I think it's actually happening again today. It's kind of to watch this, you know, the No Shave November thing. I'm going to be a man and, you know, like, I don't know, be like Grizzly Adams or something. I'm not going to like shave for November. But then you see, you know, the guys out in Moscow, Idaho, taking flamethrowers or something, you know, like to like pin up posters about, you know, the problems of society. And Doug Wilson walks out there like he's a Western cowboy kind of feel, going to defend civilization and his home, and takes a big flamethrower and, you know. There's kind of a Kevin DeYoung in his review of Doug Wilson recently, and it received some pushback, but I think he called it muscular Christianity or something like that. You know, like kind of flex your muscles a little bit. You know, like we're really tough, and men should be tough, but Jesus teaches us where we should be tough. I can tell you from Proverbs that a man who controls his spirit is stronger than a man who can take 10 cities. And so you want to know where strength is at to maintain your composure under trial and to continue to do what's right no matter how hard you suffer, and to go all the way to the cross is being incredibly manly while laying down your life for others. And I'm not to say those guys wouldn't say lay down their life. Hopefully that would be the case. But it strikes me as getting perilously close to putting confidence in the flesh, which Philippians 3 says Christians don't do. Our confidence is in Christ. So we're not going to put confidence in that we got all these thinking power, we got all these financial power, we got all this muscle power. It's like we got almighty power in the Lord Jesus and in the Father. When those who studied the era that I just described looked at, one of the results of this is that Moody Bible Institute, for example, quit sending out women as like lay leaders and lay preachers and things like that. I'm actually in favor of not having women being pastors because of 1 Timothy 2 and such like that. But it's interesting that there was like a within fundamentalism, which is Bible believing, but it was also militant and had that posture and that air, and still does to some degree today, within that movement, there was then an assertion of male authority in the home to such an extent that a book like John R. Rice on the Christian Home capitalized, about the only thing it capitalizes in the whole book, I have it at my house, it's from the 1940s, is "and everything." That a wife is to submit to her husband in everything. And then he says, basically, if somebody pressed him on that, what if she is asked to sin? It's almost seen as like, that's unthinkable. How would a husband of a wife who is submissive and loving, how would he ever ask her to sin? In our church circle, I actually found a track in this church building from his daughter, Elizabeth Rice Hanford, that repeated these things, same thing that he taught, but even made them bigger. And the naivete of that track, telling women to submit, no matter what, as if he's Christ, not to submit as to the Lord, but to act like and call him, as it were, Lord, like in that kind of sense. And so to almost lay down your conscience the way an old monk would have to do with an abbot, you know, like complete obedience. And that, I think, is dead wrong. A woman is not supposed to, nor are you as a citizen, supposed to just check out your conscience and submit to absolute authority, any human absolute authority. Though they like to quote 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, Sarah obeyed her husband. The only time I think obey is used of a wife. Obeyed her husband, calling him Lord, a brief reference in Genesis. Though I think that gets used, it is interesting. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 says that. And then verse 14 and 15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And do not be intimidated by any intimidation or any fear. A reference to Isaiah 8, there's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. No human on earth should be regarded as scary or big, because that puts them in a category of holy, as if they're special and unusual. They're just humans. Respect, yes, because God has placed his authority over us. But fear, no. Do not fear men. Three times, Matthew 10. Be aware of them. You're a sheep in the midst of wolves. Don't fear. Peter ends his paragraph on the disobedient husband and what should the wife do by stressing that she should hope in God and not be afraid by any fear. That's our goal when regard to any situation where we find ourselves with authority that is acting authoritarian. We want to be acting freely as bondservants of God and of Christ. That's 1 Peter 2. And we need to act fearlessly, which is 1 Peter 3, as those who hope in God. Then if we choose to submit, as we saw from James and the reference I gave you about hupotasso, the word, you do it actively, freely, and fearlessly. I'm going to submit to you, not because I'm afraid of you or you're threatening me, but because my Lord says I should. And he says, you are only this big, you're not this big. Now, it takes a woman, especially a woman that's been beat up with words and pressured in a home, it can take months to get back to that, to get to that point. That is not sometimes easy. Children that grow up in homes like that, it can take a lot to overcome those patterns of almost being beat on. And so in order to help her get to that point, I think it is necessary in certain cases of abuse where it's like just swamping her and she is now fragile and broken or fragmented that she needs to flee the situation in order to gain good counsel, to get her footing, so that she can make a free choice. If she goes back in, it's not because this man is pressuring her or he's got the little guilt tripping in him and the manipulations. She goes in, you have no control over me, and can actually like look him in the eye and say, that's not true when he lies, and not be intimidated or afraid. And by Christ's power, she can do that. That can happen. If it's physical abuse, let her stay out. If it's just, that's where we have the example of Jesus when he tells his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, flee. Athanasius got actually accused by his persecutors as if a real Christian would stay and get killed. And Athanasius said, well, Jesus fled? Paul fled? You know, it's like, and I'm going to flee too. He actually commands us to flee, and it's in defense of his flight. It's a really neat book from the 4th century. And so not wrong to say, yes, you are king of this city, but I am not sticking around to get killed by you. I'm fleeing. And so to leave one's household for safety, and especially doubly so when children are involved, is authorized by Scripture. By the way, just to let you know, almost any one of these commands gets isolated so that it becomes myopic and tunnel. If a command gets so isolated, submit, 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 submit to your husband, and like all the other commands get forgotten, like protect your children, right? Fear God and fear Christ only. Submitting to Christ, submitting in the fear of Christ in Ephesians 5 is the verse right before wives submit to your husbands. The fear of Christ is what dominates. So if we take any, it could be obey your government, it could be submit to your husband. If we isolate it from everything else, then all of a sudden it looks like an absolute. These things are not absolutes. They have limits because life is full of commands. And we must try and seek to obey all of them. And sometimes we can't. We must obey God rather than men. Sometimes you can't obey all. Our heart should be we want to. Sometimes we can't. So please be aware of that. I have one other caution, and then I'm going to open it up to get some feedback on this, but the caution is that, as Stephen Baskerville noted in his book on the politics of sex, that there are a whole set of new laws out there now that actually favor the female and that make it often look like in certain situations that the male is guilty until proven innocent. The courts now favor, it seems like, certain laws. They're so vague. What counts as harassment? What does that mean? Some of it is just subjective. And so it can be the church has kind of gotten on the bandwagon, like we need to support women, we need to protect the helpless, which is true, but we can easily fall prey to accusations that if you knew the full story, remember, the first to present his case seems just until a second comes to answer him, Proverbs 18 says. Until you hear the whole story, don't judge by appearances. And so I know I've fallen into that. And so it is disheartening to see situations where it's like a certain person gets rescued maybe from an abusive environment or situation only to turn around maybe months later and go right back into another situation again. Almost like I'm thankful you got me free from that person. But now I'm not really hoping or really wanting to obey Jesus. And so we need to really be cautious, and it's really hard and delicate business to know what really counts as abuse. Probably, my eyes were open that when I went on a trip to camp with some youth on a youth retreat. And I came back, and first thing out of the gate, one of the teenage girls went right to her mom and said, "Pastor Bob yelled at me." It's like, oh, this is news. You know, she was talking in chapel, and I leaned down behind her and, like, you know, kind of got near her and said, "Shh." And the language of the day is, she probably didn't even realize it. To yell at just means to be criticized, to just be countered. And so it's not like she was trying to lie to her mom, I don't think. It's just the language of the day. So the language of the day can end up fooling us in that, is this really abuse, is it not? And so we need to be very cautious on that. Especially, as Wilford McClay said in one of his articles on our society, that we live in a very victim society. Being a victim gives you benefits. And also, on a personal side, gives you a sense of self-righteousness. That everybody's wronged me, and it actually can shield the fact that you too are a sinner, and that some of the sin is your reactions to the actions of the other person, and that you need to take ownership now and not just act like I'm utterly helpless. You are an individual before God, answerable for your reactions to that person's actions. And so you need to own that and walk by faith as well. To call somebody to that may feel like it's harsh for that individual. You wait until they're at a certain moment, but that needs to be summoned at a certain point. And so a victim mindset is in Job. Job fell for it. He's self-righteous in the middle of the book, and he sues God. God has wronged me. He thinks he's justified, too, in making that accusation. Okay, that was a spiel. So what comments and questions and thoughts on that? Mary?
Just to clarify, you would make a distinction between, you know, I think you called it like patriarchy and using maybe the Bible to manipulate or like a verbally oppressive situation.
Right.
You make a distinction between that and a physically abusive.
Correct.
Situation. That's abuse. The other is
The other may be abuse.
Okay.
Because words hurt and people can be destroyed by the use of words, but they don't have to be. If they can gain their security in Christ and learn that of the shield of faith, because at that moment, if there's nothing physical, then the shield of faith can extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. I'm not going to say it's an easy life. I'm not saying that at all, but it can be, that can be done in Christ. I believe that. So, but I don't want to be the one to say, I think you're ready right now. Go back. They may never choose to go back. And I'm not going to be the one to force them to go back. What the other side will do is pull all these submit cards out and then send the pastor a whole bunch of like Bible verses on how you're sheltering this person. They need to go back and you're being disobedient to Jesus because the Bible says submit. And I'm like, this person's in a hospital right now. They're seeking healing. I'm not sending them back, especially because you're the one that broke all these things. I'm not sending this person back. And I feel right in that. And I would hope that the church would back that up in that situation. But there's many, and I used to be a pastor that used to just be more tunnel visioned on that verse and like, that person needs to go back because they're not submitting. And I'm not of that opinion now. There needs to be time. But there may come a point where I realize that, okay, you have been here and you are strong and you need to make a decision. And we need to have that decision made, which is going to lead to the next question. Is divorce qualified in these situations or not? When would that be or not? Which is another issue. So, yeah.
Physical abuse seems pretty cut and dry. Not much debate as to what constitutes. When it comes to abuse of authority that's not physical, from your perspective as a pastor, is there certain things you look for as to the lines that are crossed, or is it really subjective in case by case? Do you get what I'm asking?
Right. I'm not experienced enough counselor to know where the lines would be crossed. My experience in these things is more limited, enough to know it's real, enough to know anecdotally, but I've not studied it to know where those sharp lines would be drawn. My suspicions are, based on the human psyche, that there are differences of degrees. What one person can handle, another person gets absolutely crushed. And Proverbs says that if the spirit is fine, the body can be sick and you can handle it. But who can withstand a crushed spirit? And so when the inner spirit gets crushed at that point, and maybe some people are more fragile than other people, you know, then what do we do to help them get strong in the Lord? And so it may not be that it's required that they separate. Maybe it's not that extreme, but they need regular counseling. And apart from the person who's doing the crushing, and then over time, maybe both of them can get in the room. And now it can be a brokered conversation in which we can see how well the person who has been crushed is doing in the presence of the one who accuses or manipulates or pressures or things. You know what I'm saying? So those are options. We are blessed with a pastor of 40 years of experience, and if he were here, he could go into more you know, from whom I've actually learned good things from Pastor Lily. So, yeah, Olivia.
I know there seems to be kind of at least two kind of schools of thought or whatever on counseling in, like, abusive situations, and there's some people who would say, like, you know, it's really just the person who's abusing that needs to get counseling and get help. If you're not, like, you can't just say, well, look at both sides when one person is clearly the abusive one. And then there's other people that are like, well, you need to look at both sides, you know, maybe you need to get your life right, even though, like, it's mostly his fault or whatever. Like, what's your thoughts on, like, how would you counsel someone in an abusive situation? Like, do both people need to get counseling, or is it really just whoever's abusing the other person, like, needs to get their life sorted out? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. First of all, it's not always the case that it takes two to tango, in the sense of, like, you know, a person can unilaterally be abusive, and the other person is just getting beat up. I mean, but as far as, like, can the other person improve and be strengthened, they may not be sinning. So I don't, like, if a person just, you know, one person in the marriage just flat out says, I don't want to be married anymore, under no-fault divorce laws, that can happen. You know, we don't just look at the other person and go, like, what did you do wrong? You know, it's like, and just assume. It's like, were they perfect? No. It's one thing to be an imperfect spouse. It's another thing to be totally rejected. And so, but it helps to know, like we talked about with communication, and you cut down the middle. One person's actions does not justify another person's reactions. And so you have to separate those two. Would it be good to have both of them in counseling? That would be ideal. You typically won't get both. At some point, you end up doing, when the other person is strong enough to have a brokered conversation, and then you get to say some really firm things that you didn't get to say earlier, you know, which is good, but it takes a while to get to that point. But even if it never gets to that point, every one of us is responsible for our reactions. And we cannot justify our bad reactions of fear or anger just because of what somebody else is doing. Those need to be taken under control before the Lord. We are commanded not to fear men. We are commanded to put away all anger. That can be done through the perseverance and patience of the Lord Jesus, who gives these things. And so, and that's the boldness of the Christian faith. We are an unusual people. It's that same chapter, 1 Peter 3, that says, being ready to give an answer for everyone who asks you about the hope that's in you. People that act that way, Christians, when we act that way, we will stand out and be unusual. I don't see how you can live with such a person. I don't see how you can love such a person. I don't see how you can bear up under such circumstances. And we will say, it is only due to the grace of God, and He is enough. And compared to eternity, this is one night in a bad hotel. And I'll be living forever with Jesus. And so, and I'm not minimizing. The danger this is, of course, it's like being on the shore when the disciples are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, you know, and they're all freaking out. And I'm like on the shore going like, well, where's your faith? But I'm not in the boat. As a counselor, every counselor has to be very cautious about that. It's like, I'm not acting like I would do better, or I'm not acting like I, you know, got it all together. But I'll tell you what, the difference is, I know who's in the boat with you. And He's calling you to faith, because He is in the boat with you. He never leaves you, and He never forsakes you. So you can overcome this fear, and you can overcome this anger. You can learn to react differently, and He will do that. And so look to Him, and we'll pray for that. So, good. Well, Thank you for those comments and questions. I'm going to move on to divorce and remarriage. Some of these topics I've taught before. I did a whole one of those, like these kind of things, you know, an hour and 15-minute long talk on, is divorce a breakage of the moral law? And that's in the series on judging. It's lecture or lesson number 3 or 4 or something that. So there's a whole lot longer discussion than I'm going to do today. And this is, our topic is the Christian family. And so I'm going to talk about divorce based in the Old Testament, based in the New. Now here's the challenge. Jesus said, based on Genesis, the two become one flesh. They are no longer two, but are one. It's his logic. Whom God has joined together, let no man separate. And so, whom God has joined together. How did that happen? Apparently it happens because it was made by covenant. And that God is witness, as Malachi chapter 2 says. So it was made by covenant. God was called upon. There was an oath given in that setting. And there's an oath given. And so, apparently, you know, like, he's tied into this and is witness to it. And so, God joins them together. And as a result, man should not separate them. That appears to say there's no wiggle room at all. Like, there, it'd be like ripping apart a human being. Which in Job is actually what happens. Job loses his children when he loses his possessions. But he loses his wife's companionship and being with him when he loses his health. Because she's one flesh with him. And so the ripping apart of one flesh is what divorce does. And so it is painful. And so we're left with then, what does this mean? On appearances, it doesn't look like there's any exception to this. It would appear that all divorce is both evil, it's harmful, the ripping of one flesh, and wrong in that it violates what God alone has the right to do. Let no man do what God alone should do. So, quick survey. Everything's based on Genesis 2. That's where Jesus goes. That's where Paul goes. That's where marriage began. We've talked about Genesis 2. We don't have time to look at these scriptures, so I'm going to walk through them. But Deuteronomy chapter 24 is the point in the law that the Pharisees point at when they ask Jesus, is it, you know, Matthew's got the Jewish conversation going on. For what cause may a man divorce his wife? Because there are two schools of thought. You know, there was the Shammai school, which was like, not much. She's got to do acts of indecency, basically, you know, like sexual or impropriety or something, impurity. The school of Hillel, he could divorce her if she, like, burned dinner. Okay, so for any reason that displeased him, she disfavors him. So it's like it's found disfavorable in his eyes. So what the law says is that the man who finds an indecency in his wife is to give her a writ of divorce, a certificate of divorce. That word indecency is very hard to know what it even refers to. And so we don't even know. I mean, I check commentaries, like, it's really difficult. If it's actually like, it's not adultery though, otherwise she'd be dead. The law would say stone her. So it's something improper, apparently. And so he writes the divorce papers and sends it off with her. Then if she marries somebody else, and he happens to hate her and send her away with her certificate, or he dies, she can't go back to the previous husband. Because she has been defiled, which does seem to imply that second marriage actually defiled her, and that it is adultery, which is what Jesus' words point to, it being adultery. And so, you're prohibited from that. I actually knew one case of this, where a man and wife both, they divorced, and they married separate people, and then at the end of their life, they came back and married again. And so, I know it can happen in this world. I knew those people personally. And so it can happen. But the law of Moses forbid it. Jesus takes his cue from this and says, Moses did not command you to divorce your wives. He permitted it due to the stubbornness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not that way. Which tells us that the law of Moses is like any constitutional law. It regulates a sinful people, and you can't force all of God's moral law on a people. They won't stand it. And you have to regulate then, you have to allow for certain things that are not the way God intended. You allow for it, and then you regulate it and try to control. In this case, protect her honor with the certificate. And so the Pharisees mistook it, like they're focusing on the reasons. There's some reason here to justify it. And Jesus went, that was allowed, but it was not commanded. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, at this point, let me just pause. Our church has many individuals who have a divorce and remarriage background, some of whom I don't even think are even widely known and would not even be assumed. But it is true. Our church family has many from that kind of a background. And so please know that in 1 Samuel, when David sinned with Bathsheba, and that was explicit adultery and a murder to cover it up, he married her. And God favored her son to be the next king, Solomon. And even though that Davidic line got cursed several hundred years later, it seems like Mary's bloodline came through another son of Bathsheba named Nathan. So like you have God just adding grace upon grace. It is so encouraging to me that when sin abounds, grace superabounds. So if we find out at the end of the day that this divorce was not legitimate or this remarriage was not legitimate, and if I come to realize at a certain point in my life I made a wrong turn, this marriage that I'm in right now can be blessed. This marriage can be graced. And God can use this marriage. And if you look around this church, God is. And so God be praised. And this is like what, why, in fact, that's why we have to remember every one of us is a redemption story. We're all a somebody that made choices and did certain things and had experiences. And here we are by the grace of God. So I want to just throw that out. Whatever we end up on this, may the Lord guide our consciences on it. But we need to know that it does not check us off and say the rest of my life, I'm wearing a scarlet D around my neck or something. You know, that is a Nathaniel Hawthorne caricature of Puritan life. And it's not reality. And so second, God actually commanded divorce. In Ezra chapter 9, they put away their foreign women. They intermarried, and they have a mass divorce. It seems like, you know, he says in Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce. So God hates it, but then there are certain situations like, we are stuck. What are we going to do? It's either like we live, you know, this situation, and which is worse, or if we do this, and maybe it's a sin. But if we stay, it's even more of a sin. In this case, it was breaking covenant. And so the mass divorce happened and they put away their foreign women under the sanction of the Almighty. And so, interestingly, the New Testament tells us expressly not to divorce our unbelieving spouse if the spouse consents to stay. I think it's the same reason why in the Old Testament, If a dead body, you came in contact with a dead body or something, you got unclean. But Jesus goes around and touches lepers and touches dead bodies. And there's like, it's flipped on its side now in the sense, Paul says the same thing. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified, made holy by the believing spouse. So if he or she consents to stay, 1 Corinthians 7 says, let him or her stay. Don't send her away. Don't divorce because that person's being sanctified by you. I think in the Old Testament, they would have said goodbye. Like, get rid of the foreign woman. Get rid of the intermarriage. But I think now under the new covenant, with the power of the Holy Spirit, there does seem to be a flipping in that limited area, in that limited way. And so, interestingly, there's a hopefulness. And many can testify how I came to Christ only after my spouse did. And they were, that spouse was instrumental in my coming to Christ. That happens. So, Ezra chapter 9, though, puts it in the category, it is not like a king absolute. It's not just the biggest, even God sanctioned it in that setting. And so it is not the ultimate. Some churches can make it feel like it's the ultimate. And lastly, Malachi chapter 2 describes it as violence and treachery. To divorce the wife of your youth. And it's tragic to see men in their 40s or women in their 40s or 50s. All of a sudden now, kids are out of the house and they divorce and separate. And the harm and the damage that's done, not just to them, but to the next generation, who then view marriage in a skewed way and all sorts of things. It's like God says, I hate it. At least that's one translation of a tough verse in Malachi chapter 2. But it's not something he obviously designed to have. So, here's some testimony then from Jesus. This is where it gets dicey. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me, and we're just going to flip through these. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And then Matthew 19. And then Mark chapter 10. And finally Luke 16. They make a nice jigsaw puzzle. I wish I had board space and time to put them all up, because once you see them all laid out, you can see how some of them are very similar, some are different. It has caused an incredible amount of literature to be written. I think one guy ended up reading 100, 200 sources on this, the divorce question. Not all your pastors agree on divorce and remarriage. I mean, it's like not every pastor stays in the same place on divorce and remarriage as they go through their ministry. These are very, very hard and very challenging, just because of the appearances seem so strong. So it's in the context of, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, which is verse 27 of Matthew 5. And so it's under the category of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 32 says, verse 31 quotes Deuteronomy, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for porneia, often translated sexual immorality, makes her commit moikeia, which is adultery. Why he didn't use the word adultery is interesting. But whoever commits immorality, some would say it's a broad category that would cover adultery and then cover other things too. Some say in the context of the mention of adultery, it can only mean fornication, or what we would call premarital sex. So, that's kind of the debate. But there is an exception clause. Everyone, whoever, it says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, one commentator stressed, like, well, it's easy to understand. She broke the covenant. She then committed adultery or had immorality. So he doesn't cause her to commit adultery. She already did it. If he divorced her, she already did it. The adultery's already been committed. I don't think that fits with the next verse, though. And the next verse is Matthew 19, where it again, it's the same topic. The Jews were talking about, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? In Matthew 19, says in verse 9, I say to you, again, a Dominical statement, the authority of the Lord, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife. So you have everyone in chapter 5. Now you have whoever in chapter 19. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So in this case, if it means that she broke the covenant, this verse tells us the man is still not free. If he goes off and marries somebody else, he now has committed adultery. That's weighty. So it's not like, well, she committed adultery, therefore it's broken, the marriage is ended, and I can just go do whatever I want. This actually says, no, now you commit adultery by marrying another. And that's like, wow. The disciples do a wow on that one. Because they say in verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I don't want to be stuck with this. This is like, you know, it's just better not to marry at all. And then Jesus says, you know, you're actually right. But it has, you know, it would be some for the kingdom become eunuchs. Some are born that way, you know, but it's singleness has its benefit, guys, or something like that. To him who can accept it, let him accept it. So this is a really bold, you know, statement of Jesus. Now we go to Mark chapter 10 for the same discussion, but to an audience that's not Jewish, to an audience that's Roman. And so in Mark chapter 10, we find in, it's early in the chapter here, verse 11 and 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So this one is total equality between the sexes. Man does it, woman does it, the same language is given. Doesn't matter which one does it. Divorce and remarriage is adultery with no, in this case, no exception clause. And then finally, Luke chapter 16. This is to a Greek audience, Luke written to them. Everyone who divorces his wife, verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. I think that's the statement said the most. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery, even if he's not been pre-married before. Now he's committed adultery. If the one flesh relationship somehow doesn't last beyond a divorce, how in the world can it be adultery? It just seems like there is something, when he says they are no longer two but are one, that seems like it lasts somehow. Otherwise, it makes such little sense to try and say, how does adultery figure into this when there's been a divorce? Almost every commentator, evangelical Protestant commentators, assumes, it seems like, that divorce automatically qualifies one to remarry. It's very common. That is the majority view in your culture today among evangelical Christians. And among Protestants in general, all the way back to the Reformation, it was at least allowed that they had two allowances. One was sexual immorality, so impurity, and the other was desertion from 1 Corinthians 7. If the unbelieving spouse wants to go, let them go. You are not bound, for the Lord has called us to peace. And Protestants, going all the way back apparently to Erasmus, take that you are not bound in the same way a different word, similar though, is used later, that a woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives, as long as he lives. That you are not bound, you are free then to marry somebody else. And Protestants have typically taken it to be that there are two exceptions. You have the one by Jesus of sexual immorality. They broke the covenant. And number two, you have then the Pauline privilege of desertion. If you're deserted by your spouse, You are not bound. You are free to marry somebody else. These are the two ones that traditionally Protestants have grabbed. Now, Catholics, all the way back, according to Gordon Wenham, all the way back to the patristic era, there's only one church father that actually says divorce and remarriage is allowed. I think it's Ambrose Easter, and we don't know his real name. He was assumed to be Ambrose, but Catholics have followed that tradition, and then they've created another loophole called annulment, that you can get it annulled as if it was never a legitimate marriage to begin with. But they hold to the letter of the law that, well, we don't break marriages. Practically, it ends up being the same thing, functionally. So both sides are doing it, okay? There's both sides. But these are, as the disciples, paraphrasing in Matthew 19, there's a big wow. This is like bold. Here's a couple thoughts. John Piper has been a minority view on this, and I was in his church as a member in the late 90s. His own elders did not agree with him on this, and the church policy was different than his own personal view. Because his own personal view is the reason why the exception clause is given in Matthew and not in Mark and not in Luke is because Joseph was going to put away his wife. It took a certificate of divorce. It took divorce papers, divorce proceedings, to break a betrothal. And Mary was found to be with child. Joseph assumed that she had been sleeping around. And so he's a righteous man, and Matthew has to defend the fact he's a righteous man. So he puts in there porneia, not moikeia, that fornication had occurred. And that's the reason why then that is included in Matthew and not in Mark or in Luke, because that story's not in those Gospels, nor do those cultures have the same laws, apparently. I find that to be actually quite plausible, and I favor that view, because it helps me make sense of Mark and Luke having no qualification, and those audience got it, and they didn't get to hear about Matthew. There was no qualification. In 1 Corinthians 7, I don't take bound to be like bound to a wife. I take it to be bound to fight it, to fight the marriage. You are not under obligation to fight the marriage. You are not bound to do so. For the Lord has called us to peace. I think the reason given there actually supports the fact that that's the way to take that word. Where later in the chapter, he actually says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Now, if you take that to be a literal statement, they could be separated, he could leave, and she's still bound to her husband. In which case, adultery could still occur. And it says in Romans chapter 7 that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, and if she then marries another, she commits adultery. And so Paul seems to uphold that. Those are the two passages people put together, 1 Corinthians 7 and Romans 7. That does say divorce is legitimate in the case of an unbeliever saying, I'm sick of you, I'm sick of this, I'm done being married to a Christian, and I'm leaving. But then on that view, it would not qualify for the right to remarry. What if, though, that spouse ends up remarrying? Now, reconciliation can occur. Otherwise, you can say, well, the unbeliever left, they might get saved. Then there could be reunion. 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you do separate as believers, stay separate so that you could be reconciled. But don't marry somebody else. Leave the door open for reconciliation. What if the person does a Deuteronomy 24 on you? And now they get married to somebody else. You can't, if that person, you know, all of a sudden is no longer, you can't go back to that person. So that door is permanently shut. Not even Moses allowed that. So I pondered and wrestled that for years, like, because it feels unfair to me. It just feels, especially when somebody's got like children and burdens and like, I'm just like, do we let this keep going? Can we allow for and mercy? And that's what I spent on that one talk back on judging. I talked the whole day about that because I have seen situations that to me appear like it's so merciful. The woman had five kids. The man marries her, rescues her out of poverty, as it were, takes him, the kids, under his wing. And it just looks so... And I desire mercy more than sacrifice. If you had only understood, I desire mercy more than sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Matthew chapter 12. And my heart just goes to that. I'm like... But after looking at it carefully, I just couldn't. I was just like, I think this is part of the moral law and actually is not justified on the basis of situational ethics. Like, mercy triumphs over this in those cases. I couldn't do it. I want to wish them well and pray for them and ask God's blessing and may God use it greatly on the second marriage, third even, whatever, because I believe in God's grace. And so in that case, I'm like hesitant to like, but if you came to me and sought counsel, I would not counsel in that way because of these passages. I would have to be like, I don't think I can authorize you to like seek a spouse. I'm not sure we want to put a death wish on the person that you got, you know, so you can now be free. That might run across somebody's mind, you know, but it's like, I'm not saying that. May they have mercy. You know, but now it seems like the person is stuck. There's no chance of reconciliation, and now they're on their own. And so I know there would be people that disagree with me on this. I know there would be. In fact, there's probably 100 or 200 out there, you know, that would say such. Interestingly, God actually experienced this. There are biblical theology passages like Jeremiah 3, Isaiah 54, where God actually says, I divorced you. Jeremiah 3 is explicit. I wrote up the papers. I divorced you. Israel, his wife, is utterly unfaithful, chasing after other gods. And Jeremiah 31 actually uses the language that you broke the covenant I made when you came out of Israel, even though I was a husband to you. You broke this covenant. And so it's really interesting that actually God actually divorces his own spouse momentarily, it says in Isaiah 54. And Hosea describes it as God coming back and buying her back. And so... it seems like, again, almost like a situation of desertion. I don't want you anymore. I don't like who, you know, in that case, I don't like your God. In this case, it's God himself being rejected. That divorce was allowed for God himself. But then he was reconciled back to his own wife. But it definitely didn't qualify God for going out and looking for a new people and remarrying some other nation. And that's interesting to me because it's a whole other dimension to this. We picture Christ in the church. And so even if the church is utterly, utterly, utterly unfaithful, I made a vow and I made a commitment. And I can still honor that. And not until death do us part was the language. And so that's where I'm at right now. I hope you understand the nature of the difficulties of this. That this is not something that good men all agree on, leaders in the church. There are many that would disagree on this, even in your own fellowship. Some marriages, some weddings, one of the pastors can do and one can't. I have performed and officiated at a wedding of a divorced person and somebody who was not. I have done it. Because in that situation, I did it once. In that situation, they had been living together long enough. They had older children. They're not going to be separated. I'm like, any direction is messy and is broken. Let's make a step forward and start cleaning this up. And in that case, I felt in good conscience to do it. Having children already established and a home already established. And I did it. So I'm not beyond doing it. I know that. I would still do it today, but I would recognize that this is the lesser of two things. It's a sin, but to remain would be even sinning worse. So let's make steps forward and start seeing God's grace abound. And so may the Lord guide us all. Obviously, if you have questions or counsel on this, please search out one of your pastors. Maybe you want to be a little selective. I don't know. So may the Lord bless you. And so, Father in heaven, thank you for our Savior Jesus. Thank you for your superabounding grace. Thank you, O God, for the help of the Holy Spirit, and that when we need wisdom, you promise to give it. And so we as a church pray for it, and we as individuals pray for it. This has been a very, very sensitive topic. We don't want misunderstandings. Oh God, lead us clearly and lead us rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.